We come to the start of a very fascinating chapter in our study in the Epistle to the Hebrews, this 11th chapter, which I think has been rightly described as the catalogue of the heroes of the faith. And I must confess that I have been looking forward to reaching chapter 11 for a long time. In some ways it's maybe been hard going in the central theological sections of Hebrews, and I've been longing to get to this catalogue of the mighty men and women of the faith, not least because, having preached through chapter 11 at least twice in this ministry already, I am more than aware of the fact that with regard to all these characters, or practically all these characters, you can say that there were tremendous faults in their life. They made some of the most colossal blunders that you have ever read about. And yet, they are found here for all posterity, indeed for all eternity, labeled as men and women who believed God and whose faith was counted for righteousness. But notice, of course, that it is chapter 11, it's not chapter 1. And that in itself is significant. For 10 long chapters, there has been expounded in Hebrews the doctrines or the theology of salvation. And this is absolutely fundamental. A preaching of the gospel that is not theological, that is not systematic in its doctrine, is not a true preaching of the gospel. And we have had the gospel here in Hebrews, the doctrines and the theology of salvation. And we have seen salvation to be the work of God in Jesus Christ. It is not man's doing. There's nothing really in Hebrews about your decision or my decision. It's all about God's decision. It's all about what God did, what He did sovereignly and absolutely, categorically and effectively. He worked salvation for men in His Son Jesus Christ our Lord. Which salvation we have seen to be a full salvation, perfect, dynamic, and eternal. It is a salvation that is all summed up in and found in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ alone. And I wonder if you have noticed, as we have gone through the Epistle to the Hebrews, that there has been scarcely any mention at all about the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. But I am not suggesting for a moment, either in the Epistle to the Hebrews or in the preaching of it, that God the Holy Spirit has been absent. Far, far from it. God the Holy Spirit has been tremendously present, doing what is His appointed work, which is to testify to Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to point to Christ, and to take of the things of Christ and make them understandable and applicable to us. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to testify to Christ, to urge us to come to Christ, to put our faith in Christ, to rest in Christ, to lay hold of Christ. And this, I believe, is what God the Holy Spirit has been doing in all the sequence of our studies in Hebrews. First of all, lifting up Christ, demonstrating that everything that God has to give us is in Jesus Christ, and then saying to us, now go to Jesus, the theological Jesus, the divine human Jesus, the Jesus of the substitutionary atonement, the Jesus of the second coming, the Jesus of the virgin birth, the Jesus of the judgment, the Jesus of sanctification and discipleship as well as forgiveness. Go to Jesus. And that has taken 10 chapters of Hebrews to expound and to preach. And at the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews, the writer by the Holy Spirit has enunciated the principle of faith. The just, verse 38 of chapter 10, the just or my righteous one shall live by faith. And there is enunciated the principle of faith as being the way of life. Now notice, not our way of life to please God, the only way of life to please God. Chapter 11, verse 6, is it not? Without faith, it is impossible to please. Well, you may say, preacher, I'm not sure that I've got faith the way you speak about faith. All right, then, if you haven't faith, you can't please God. And if you can't please God, you're not right with God. And if you're not right with God, your soul is not saved. And if your soul is not saved, you're lost. At the end of Hebrews chapter 10, there is enunciated this principle of faith as being the way of life to believe God. You recall the occasion in the Gospels, I forget the reference, where there were people who said to Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And lots of people say, yes, Mr. That's it. You tell us what to do. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you should believe on him whom God has sent. What shall I do to work the work of God? Engage in Christian aid or voluntary service overseas? Without faith, it is a waste of time if you're trying to please God. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And having enunciated this principle of faith as being the only way, towards the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews, in the very last verse, verse 39, the writer, for himself and for those he believes stand with him, the writer makes a personal affirmation, a personal resolution to the effect that this is where he stands and where we stand. Well, I can't speak for you because I don't know you all tonight, but here is where I stand on the ground of faith. Faith in the God who has worked this salvation in Jesus Christ. We are not of those who shrink back or draw back unto perdition or lostness. We are of those who have faith and keep their souls unto salvation. And so he makes this personal affirmation and this personal resolution to the effect that this is where we stand. And it is at this point, of course, that there becomes very operative the question, what then is faith? Well, it takes the whole of chapter 11 of Hebrews to answer that question, and that'll take a week or two to work through. What is faith? After the first three verses, the whole of this 11th chapter of Hebrews takes the theology of salvation, as it has been expounded in chapters 1 to 10, and demonstrates this salvation in terms of actual flesh and blood life, in respect of men and women of like passions and nature and circumstances as we are. It is as if the writer says, now, I've expounded to you salvation. Now, come into chapter 11 and I'll show it to you being worked out. And we have the catalogue of men and women who believed God. Now, in our day and generation, I think it is true to say that unbelief has come to be the respectable thing. You're slightly not with it nowadays if you stick out your neck and say exactly what you believe and where you stand and why. This is not the done thing nowadays. The fashion ecclesiastically as well as secularly, the fashion is to be agnostic, to be doubtful, or, as a matter of fact, if you have pretensions to being an intellectual, the fashion is to be a plain unbeliever. Just say, we can't believe, we can't accept these things. And unbelief has come to be the respectable thing, and faith, both intellectually and emotionally, is regarded as being somewhat suspect. Now, my friends, this is quite, quite false. I believe it true to say that there is not such a thing as an honest atheist. I quote you Romans chapter 1 in defense of that. I believe it is also true to say that one cannot maintain one's intellectual integrity and be an unbeliever. And that's shooting out my neck, and I make no apology for it. Because after all, when people say, "I cannot believe," we have to pose instantly the question to these people and say, "Who can you not believe?" Not so much what can you not believe, but who is it that you cannot believe? And there are very few people who are prepared to say, "Well, that God there," or wherever they conceive God to be, "that God there, who has spoken, who has demonstrated himself, who has worked, who has done mighty works, this is the God that I cannot believe. I cannot find it in my heart to trust that God." Now let's be honest tonight. There are some of you people here tonight who say that your faith is very weak. Why? Why do you doubt God? Why are you not prepared to trust God? Who is it that you do not believe? I'm coming to the position more and more wherein I believe that it is unbelief that has to be justified rather than faith. Because, you see, this that we call faith does not operate in a vacuum. Nor is it a totally subjective experience. It is certainly not escapism. I've had less opportunity to escape from the realities of life since I became a Christian than ever before. It is not escapism, nor is it autosuggestion. It's not people projecting all sorts of fancy fairy tale ideas to build a wall round about them, within which wall they can cower down and hide and pretend that the world's not really what it is. That's not faith. Faith does not operate in a vacuum, nor is faith a totally subjective experience. The whole Christian gospel begins in fact. And that basic fundamental fact is this, that God has spoken. That's why we went away back right to the very beginning of the epistle to the Hebrews for our scripture reading earlier in the service. And although I read it from the RSV, I still prefer it in the verbal form of the authorized version, where it begins, "God, who at sundry times and diverse manners has spoken in times past through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son." God has spoken. Now, it is within that context of the speaking of God that we must understand faith, because it is only in response to the speech of God that faith comes into existence at all. God has spoken. And this God who has spoken, as we've been told over and over again in 10 chapters of Hebrews, this God who has spoken is true.
This God who has spoken is unchanging and unchangeable. This God, as the writer to the Hebrews has it, and what a marvelous phrase it is, this God is the God who cannot lie. Now, you can lie, and so can I, and tell some whoppers if the occasion demands, and they please God feel thoroughly ashamed about it afterwards. But God, the God of our salvation, the God of Christian revelation, the God who has spoken, is the God who cannot lie. And faith means, quite simply, believing the God who has spoken, believing what he has spoken, and ordering our life accordingly. Now, is there any reason in the world why you shouldn't have faith? Take an illustration. All illustrations are poor, but they're sometimes helpful. Do we not sometimes find ourselves saying in certain circumstances of life, when perhaps we are under pressure a little, health-wise, for example, we say, oh, well, you know, I have real faith in my doctor. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, as I understand it, it means I know my doctor. I know the kind of person he is. I know how he has dealt with me in the past. I trust him, because I've no grounds for not trusting him. I believe that he knows his business, and in consequence, I am prepared to do what he says, even though I don't quite understand why. Mind you, it would be a great help if doctors would speak up instead of mumble, if they would tell us a little bit more when we are ill and we are concerned about our health, and if they would do it without using these great long strings of technical medical terms. Now, I often wonder why they use them. I can only conclude it is because they feel terribly insecure, and they've got to bolster up their ego somehow or other. That, by the way, I have faith in my doctor. I know. Well, actually, I have faith in my doctor. I've got a good doctor. I know him. I've known him for 15 years when I was first introduced to him when I came to Sandyford. I know my doctor. I know the kind of man he is. I believe he is thoroughly competent, and I'm prepared to do what he tells me. Now, that's faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Oh, but you say, preacher, I don't know God the way I know my doctor. Oh, I think I know God better than I know my doctor, because God's not nearly so cagey as my doctor. For example, I don't know what my doctor thinks about God. I've some pretty shrewd guesses, mind you. You say, oh, but I don't know God. Why do you not know God? Come on, now, let's be honest tonight. It's usually ministers who are at the receiving end of all sorts of awkward questions. You be at the receiving end for a change. Why do you not know God? Has God made an exception in your case? And while he has revealed himself in perfect revelation to the whole world, he has decided to exclude you from this privilege? No, God is not a God like that. Why do you not know God? Has God told you falsehoods about himself? No, it can't be that. God cannot lie. What's the old saying we have up in Aberdeen? There's none so blind as those that winna see. There's none so deaf as those who decline to hear. And I think this is the reason why lots of people don't know God. They decline to listen. God has spoken. God has spoken. Oh, you say, Mr. Lip, theology is too difficult. Nonsense. God didn't take the full content of the revelation of himself and gulp it down in your lap in one great, almighty, solid mass. God has revealed himself. Oh, think of that wonderful phrase in the prophecy of Isaiah where it refers to God and his dealings with his people, teaching them line upon line, precept upon precept. And then God says, now, have you got it? The way my teacher used to do to me at school, have you got it? And I had to say, no. And the teacher, being a good teacher, would line upon line, precept upon precept. God is like that. Telling you over and over and over again. Telling you in stated system of theology. Telling you in parables. Telling you in illustrations and in miracles, telling you in narrative, telling you out of the lives of people, showing it to you in the lives of your friends. Oh, what a speaker God is. Speaking, telling the same story all the time, the glory of his matchless love and the marvel of his everlasting salvation. God has spoken and God is speaking. Why then do you not know God? All right, you may say, preacher, I'll take your point. It was only an evasion anyway. Yes, we've listened to all the sermons and we've grasped the truth of them, and oftentimes we've read our Bibles ourselves, and it's pretty clear at times. I know it is. Why then have you not in faith responded to God, even to the salvation of your soul? Because you see, faith is essentially response to what God has said and what God has done. Of course, God's person and God's work stand, and they stand valid in time and eternity, even if no one believes. God is. God has spoken. God has done. How can I bring that home to you? There would be in eternal heaven the Son of God with the marks of crucifixion upon him, even if there was not one single believer who had ever believed in his name. Faith is a response to what God has said and what God has done. And there is every reason to believe him, because God has spoken carefully, not off the cuff. God has spoken consistently, and I use the word guardedly, don't accuse me of heresy, I'm not a heretic. God has spoken carefully in progressive revelation, progressing, as we said earlier on in Hebrews, from promise to fulfillment, not from less truth to more truth. You're dealing with truth when you start in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. You're dealing with truth. And yet the revelation of that truth is increasing and progressive in diverse ways, in fragmentary fashion, as the beginning of Hebrews has it, until in the end the full orbed content of God's revelation of himself, his speech, is made known in his Son Jesus Christ. And made known in his Son Jesus Christ, not in staccato comments on current affairs. God has spelled out, God has demonstrated, God has confirmed his message, and his message is always the same: salvation in Christ.
And God has spelt this out down through the ages of history, and finally in His Son Jesus Christ, and the whole message of God's salvation in His Son Jesus Christ has been brought near to men and urged upon men in the Scriptures, in the preaching of the gospel, in the testimony of our friends. God, the Eternal Spirit, bringing into service every possible means, is forever bringing us face to face with Christ, and Christ to confront us, that we might believe. Now, when we speak like this, to my mind at least, it becomes fairly evident that the difficulties in faith are not intellectual difficulties, but practical difficulties. You know, when people refuse to be converted, it's not because they don't understand, it's because it would be inconvenient for them in their lives to be converted. It is not because they are lacking in understanding, it is because they are lacking in desire. The difficulties are not intellectual, but practical. And according to the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 11, there is every ground for faith. But of course, faith must never be thought of in terms of the screwing up of our efforts to believe by sheer brain power, all the while having a sneaking suspicion in our hearts that there's something just a wee bit shady and not quite tenable about the Christian gospel. That's not faith. Now, I feel very sad sometimes for people who are really trying awfully hard to believe. Faith is not trying. Faith is essentially to stop trying. Because you recognize that in actual fact there is nothing that you can do. I've told you before, and I make no apology for using the illustration again, about the campaign that was going on in Aberdeen when I came home from foreign service leave in the Royal Navy, and all the way home from the Far East, well knowing I'd become a Christian, wondering just how on earth I would manage to fill in the several weeks of my foreign service leave, because I knew that I wouldn't have a great deal in common with certain groups of my erstwhile friends, because they weren't Christians and I was. And I worried a great deal about this all the way home, only to arrive in Aberdeen and discover that there was a fortnight's evangelistic campaign on, which occupied a fair part of my leave. And on one occasion, one evening, at the end of the meeting, an appeal of some kind had been made, but this lady, well up in her 60s at the time, hadn't gone forward, but later on she went to speak to the evangelist, cultured woman, educated woman, fine woman, religious woman. And she said to the evangelist, "But sir, I've tried so hard." Quick as a flash, the evangelist said, "But madam, it is not trying. It is trusting." And you know, she saw it there and then. What a glorious way to be converted. And that cultured woman, well up in years, you would be astonished at the number of people she managed to bring along to church. Her particular hunting ground was the tram conductors. And it was astonishing. She used to always sit near the door, and of course the conductor was there when he wasn't dishing out tickets. And of course, well, it was the most obvious thing in the world to this lady, and she would engage the fellow in conversation. And in no time at all, he was being brought along to church to hear the gospel. Isn't it marvelous? Faith is not trying. It is trusting.
trusting yourself, committing yourself to the God who has spoken, and saying, well, now I believe that God means what he says, and I believe that he will do it, and I believe that he is able to do it, and on that basis I will trust myself to God. You know, if God said to me, preacher, here's your life back to live any way you like, I wouldn't take it. Not in your life. To leave me with my life, to run my life and all, oh no, not a bit. I would far rather that my life, as we were singing a moment ago, and as we shall say to conclude the sermon in a few minutes, I would far rather that my life was hid with Christ in God. And it is. Because God has said that he is willing that it should be so. My friend, I jump at the chance. Who's got your life? You know the children's story about the boy who was always being asked what he was going to be and do when he grew up, and he always said he didn't know. And then eventually one day he was asked, and he said, well, it depends. And his relative said, what do you mean it depends? He said, oh, well, it all depends who gets me. If Jesus gets me, I'll be a missionary. If Satan gets me, I'll be a burglar. You know this, I often look out at you and I often think of you in the course of the week. Did you know that? I can almost during the week sometimes recollect exactly where you've been sitting, who you've been sitting with, and almost what you've been wearing. I often think about you and I think in these terms. Who is going to get you? Well, you see, you can settle that here and now. Who's got you? Are you prepared to take God at his word? God who has made himself known, God who has spoken, and God who has said that he will save you with an everlasting salvation? To take God at his word and to commit yourself to God, that is faith. Oh, you say, preacher, that's a leap in the dark. All right. But is it not true then in the course of our life in a variety of different ways we are forever having to take leaps in the dark in the sense of committing yourself in faith? You do it, don't you, when you go to hospital for an operation? You commit yourselves in faith into the hands of another. You do it when you go up in an aeroplane. I suppose in a sense the biggest leap in the dark that's ever known is this business about getting married. It really is a leap in the dark, you know. You don't know what you're going to get. It takes your whole life to discover. Most of us are quite pleased. You know, in the context of the marriage service, when this tremendously important question is asked, do you take this man? Do you take this woman? And in a moment of time, you have an almighty decision to make, and you make it in faith. Oh, you say, preacher, your illustration's not quite accurate. Yes, it is. I know what you're going to say. You say, oh, well, but preacher, you know the person. Yes. You know God. Because he has introduced himself to you. He has come to you. He has buttonholed you at times. And by the way, I would like to tell you something about me. And God, ever since you were a bairn in the Sunday school, people have been telling you about God out of the scriptures. You know God. Will you go with this man? You know the person enough to trust yourself to that person? Have you doubts about God?
Oh, you say, no, Mr. Flip, but I've got doubts about my son.
You should have doubts about yourself. And if you haven't doubts about yourself, it's high time you're having a talk to me, and I'll point out why you should have doubts about yourselves. You should. Oh, by all means, have doubts about yourself, not about God.
Oh, well, preacher, I've doubts about myself. I've doubts about the quality and the category of my faith.
Yes, but you see, it is God who saves you, not your faith.
Have you never had a little child's tiny little hand put into your hand when it's feeling a little afraid? Oh, what trust. Up comes the hand. And as soon as the child is aware of that hand that holds it, everything's all right.
Well, you see, my friends, when we answer the speech of God, the God who has spoken to us of his love and his salvation in Jesus Christ, it is his hand that holds our hand, not our hand that is holding on to his. That's salvation. To believe God, who has spoken and who has acted in saving power on your behalf, God who has come to you and God who has called you, to believe God and just say, yes, God, that's faith. And that is to anchor the whole of your life outside yourself in God the everlasting rock. Oh, you say, preacher, you haven't expounded verses 1, 2, and 3. I know, and time's finished. These three verses say three things about faith. Faith is, first of all, the three things in verses 1, 2, and 3. First of all, faith is the assurance of things hoped for because God has said that they will be. And because God has said that these things are and will be, in consequence, you go after them. It's exciting. It is also costly. Faith is the assurance. Faith gives substance to. Faith gives solidity to the things that are hoped for. What do you hope for? Well, put it in its ultimate term. I hope for heaven. Oh, you say, preacher, show us. No, I can't. Apart from what's in Scripture, I can't. But I've no doubts at all about heaven. That's why I'm heading there full steam. That which is to be is real because God has said it. And I'm prepared to believe God rather than you or anybody else. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the conviction of, or the evidence of, the sure confidence of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the sure confidence or the expectation of things that are still future, not yet in our grasp. Faith is the evidence or the conviction of the present reality of things that are unseen. You see, we get our thinking all crooked. We usually say, well, now, I can't see, therefore it cannot be. That's wrong reasoning altogether. You cannot see. All right, there's something wrong with your eyes. You need spiritual specs. You cannot see, therefore it cannot be. What absolute impudence. When God has spoken and declared that these unseen things are. People often say, seeing is believing. Not a bit of it.
Believing is being sure without seeing.
Again, I don't know if the illustration's helpful at all, but think of it in terms of being at sea in a fog. If you've never had the experience, I hope one day you will have it. It is one of the most awesome experiences you can ever have. And I speak from experience. When everything is totally enveloped, you cannot see a thing. But your chart tells you that there are rocks, and you believe the authoritative word. Your chart tells you that there is a narrow channel, you cannot see it, but you believe the authority of the word that is spoken by those who know. And God knows. And having been told and having believed what you were told, you go through the fog in faith and you reach the harbor. Everything was exactly as you were told. And so it is with God. He has spoken, and he is altogether to be believed. It was by faith that men of old, it was for faith like this, taking God at his word, verse 2, that the men of old received their commendation. It was their faith that pleased God. And God testified to the fact that he was pleased with them. Oh, you say, preacher, it was easy for them. No, it wasn't easy for them. It says later on in Hebrews, these all died in faith, not having received the promise. Oh, well, you say, God let them down. No, God didn't let them down. You go to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Samuel and Gideon and Barak when eventually you get to heaven and say to them, did God let you down when the whole span of your life ran out and things had not come the way that you had expected? Not a bit, they said. It was only after we died that we realized how perfect was God's promise and God's performance. By faith we understand. By faith, verse 3, by faith centered upon God, we understand. We have intellectual clarification by faith. We have an increasingly comprehensive perception with regard to life and experience, which flows from faith. By faith we understand. By faith we grasp. And this must be said in just a sentence as we close. By faith we grasp that the world's beginning and the world's continuance and the world's ending is in the hands of this God of our salvation, who has made himself known in Jesus Christ. My friends, if you try to live your life on the basis of statistics, evidences, the things which appear round about you, the things which impinge about you, I'll tell you what will happen. You'll go mad. Stark raving mad. Exclude God, and this is the only consequence. Because the confusion, the complexity, the diabolical intensity of all that we mean by the things that appear as life goes trundling on are all so fearsome that we would be destroyed by fear. And there is only one antidote to fear, and that is faith. The beginning, the continuing,
the ending, the explanation, the power, the controlling, the interpretation of all of this world's story and all your story and all my story is in God. And God is not unknown. God has spoken. And what has God said? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not become a victim to himself and to circumstances, but have life that is eternal. Tell me this, my friends. Can you not trust a God like that? Oh yes, you say, preacher, you're making it a little bit embarrassing tonight. I hope so. If God has spoken, if God has done, and if God from the gallows speaks, Father, forgive them. And if God from the throne of his glory calls in the mightiness of his grace and says, whosoever will, let him come. Do you not find it in your heart that you want to say, God, count me in? Well, my friends, I don't know about you, and if you're all going to say no tonight, then I'll go myself. But the God who speaks his saving grace in Jesus Christ says to my heart tonight, have faith in God, and the whole of my heart is right, O God, count me in. And in the rest of time and in all eternity, prove to me your faithfulness. We sang a little time ago and I said I would quote it to finish. My life is hid with Christ in God. Is it? Is it? And if it's not, will you put your life there right now? That is faith. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.